Grab your Bible and open it up to Acts chapter 15. We're continuing our ongoing study through the scriptures in the book of Acts here on Sunday morning and the 15th chapter. I remember as a new believer kind of thinking to myself, man, when I started reading through the scripture, I started thinking, you know, I sure am glad I live today and not back in the Old Testament times because, you know, those people, man, they had it rough. I mean, we just believe in Jesus. They had to keep the law, you know, to go to heaven. And then I found out later on that I was wrong about that. I found out that the Bible never actually in the Old Testament promised people they would go to heaven by keeping the law. Isn't that interesting? I was kind of surprised when I found that out. I realized that God never promised them, keep my law and you'll go to heaven. He said, keep my law and I'll bless you in the land. But there was never a promise of eternal life by keeping the law. I was mistaken about that. And that was just last week. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, I think it's one of those things that new Christians realize, you know, after a period of time. Yeah, but it's if that's something that is some revelation that you've recently come to, don't feel bad about it because it was a thing that the early Christians struggled with. And this chapter that we're going to be looking at here today is all about that struggle. Of where exactly do we incorporate the law as it relates to our salvation in Jesus Christ? And is there any connection at all with the law to being saved? And this was a big deal. You know it's a big deal because the chapter starts with the word but. We'll talk about that here in a second. Let's go ahead and read the verses that we're going to be looking at today, and then we'll kind of just pray for God's grace. It says in verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Stop there, please. I know that doesn't cover the whole chapter, but that's enough. Let's pray. Jesus, we need your light and wisdom and understanding. We humble ourselves before you, O Lord God, that you might be the teacher among us, that you might be the instructor, the revealer of truth, that you might bring light and understanding to our hearts. We open our hearts, O God, to you. We ask you to speak to us each where we are. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You'll remember that the last couple of chapters we covered dealt essentially with Paul and Barnabas and their first missionary journey, which took about a year, by the way. They went out and ministered first on the island of Cyprus, then made their way up into Asia Minor, now present-day Turkey, and shared the gospel, and God did amazing things. They saw a great just awakening among the Gentile people who were coming to the Lord by faith, being very excited about the gospel message. And God was confirming his work among the Gentiles by signs and wonders, and it was just a very, very wonderful time. And you'll remember even that the last chapter ended on a super up note. Do you remember how chapter 14 ended? Verse 52, the very last verse says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." That's a great way to end a chapter. You always know that you're kind of in for a little bit of Debbie Downer when you start the next chapter with "but." I mean, right after you've heard something really significant and uplifting, like they were all filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, but, you know, it just kind of lets the air out of your tires. And what that "but" is all about is some guys who came from Judea, essentially Jerusalem, and made their way, and it says down to Antioch, but just keep in mind, it is north to Antioch, but they say down because it was geographically lower in elevation. So they talked elevation, not direction. Anyway, they went to Antioch, and they started teaching the people there. And that's basically what verse 1. Let's kind of take verse 1 apart, and let's kind of see what's going on here. First of all, who were these people? Well, it doesn't really say exactly, although we can kind of tell from what they were teaching, but it says they were just some men from Judea, but they were some men who had a message that Paul and Barnabas did not care for. They believed it was contrary to what the Lord was showing them and doing among them, and it brought them into sharp dispute with these people. What's really interesting is that these guys just came up to the church of Antioch and just started teaching. I mean, they hadn't been invited. In fact, that letter later on from the council in Jerusalem, the elders and apostles, they said, "We didn't send these guys. We didn't give them, you know, they just came into the church and started teaching," right? And, you know, you always, it's possible to find that even in churches today where people just kind of waltz in and they don't need any invitation. They just start instructing people, you know, even if it's contrary to the message that's going out in that particular church. It's you know, still that same sort of a thing. These guys are pretty passionate, though, about their message. Because to go from Jerusalem up to Antioch is a trip of about 300 miles. That's no small trip today. But on foot or donkey or however you may have traveled, you know, it's a long journey, suffice it to say. And so what is the message that they are bringing? Well, look with me here again in verse 1. You can see the message. It's the part that's in quotation marks. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved," all right? This is a very passionate belief on their part. They believe this with all of their hearts. They believe essentially that in order to be saved, you must take upon yourself the covenant sign of the Jews. You'll remember, circumcision was the sign of the covenant between God and the children of Abraham, right? Circumcision. So these people are coming into the church and they are saying, "You need to embrace the covenant sign between God and the people of Israel. in order to even be saved, right? Well, as you can well imagine, this was a problem for Paul and Barnabas. But here, think about, look here at this verse further. Who did they direct their message to? Were they going out and preaching to the unsaved? No. Look what it says here in verse 1. It says, some men came down from Judea who were teaching the brothers. The word brothers means Christians. It means those who had already responded to the gospel and were born again, but these guys are coming along and they're telling them, yeah, but you're not really born again. You're not really a Christian, because in order to be saved, this whole Jesus thing, this is all good. It's all good and fine, but you have to understand, Jesus was a Jew. He came to the Jews to bring salvation to the Jews. You guys are just getting in on our coattails. So in order for you to be saved, you must also be a Jew, because circumcision was one of those first steps that would bring somebody, a Gentile, into conversion to Judaism. Now, that's what these guys were preaching the people. Now, again, Paul and Barnabas had a lot to say about this, contrary to this message. They were really bothered by this, and were told that there was no small debate. That's a very polite way of saying there was a big argument and a lot of dissension over this thing, and this divided some of the people. And some of the people were like, well, you know, that kind of makes sense to me. And Paul and Barnabas were saying, no, that doesn't make sense, because that's not what God's doing among the Gentiles. And so there was this division and so forth, and they couldn't resolve it. That's what it goes on to say. It says in verse 2 that after Paul and Barnabas had this dissension and debate and so forth with them, it says that they and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to talk to them, to basically get a ruling. Isn't this interesting? You know, you and I look at the Apostle Paul, and we're pretty impressed with his credentials, you know. I mean, here's a guy who wrote the majority of the New Testament. Here's a man who said that he received his gospel from no man. He says, I received it by revelation. He told us in 2 Corinthians that he was taken up to the third heaven. We don't even know what that is. We don't. We don't even know what that means. But he says, I was taken up to the third heaven, and I heard inexpressible things, things that man, you know, it isn't lawful to even utter. And we look at Paul, and we're kind of like, this is a man who can settle an argument related to the theology and the beliefs of the church. And yet, this is the early days, and Paul's just a guy. He's just like Barnabas. He's like any of the other. He's a teacher, sure, but he's a guy. You know, and they don't really have any reason at this point to think of him any differently than any other guy. So he comes into debate, sharp dispute with these guys, and they're like, no, we're not going to budge. So they all get together and say, you know what, let's go down and talk to the original apostles, the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and let's have these guys settle this thing for us once and for all. Let's go down and do this. And that's really a good idea, you know. Thank God they had those kind of people to go do that. So verse 3 says, so being sent on their way by the church, they had to, of course, pass through Phoenicia and Samaria to get where they were going, to Israel. And while they did, it says that they stopped along and described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought joy to all the brothers. So on their way to Israel, of course, they got to stop and get provisions and rest for the night. It's a long trip. They meet with all of the believers, right, along the way, and they encourage them and so forth. And then in verse 4, it says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So they told them about this year that they had taken on this first missionary journey. But then the whole thing kind of comes down here when these Pharisaical believers, and that's what it describes them as, stand up. Look what it says in verse 5. It's very important that you look at this. Verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them, them refers to the Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. All right, who are these people who are saying this? Well, it says it here. They were believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. In other words, they'd been Pharisees, and maybe even in some cases still were Pharisees. Right? So they belong to the Pharisees, the party of the Pharisees, but it says they were believers. There is absolutely no reason to believe that these individuals were not sincere believers in Jesus Christ, because the word believers is applied to them in the same way it is applied to other believers. All right? But they stand up in this meeting and they get up and they say, no, these Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas are telling us about, that they've brought, you know, and shared the good news about Jesus with, they must be told to be circumcised. They must be ordered also. And you'll notice how the message kind of morphs here a little bit. It goes from just circumcision now. They not only need to be circumcised, they need to be ordered, they said, to keep the law of Moses. Do you see how this thing has now grown and kind of mushroomed a little bit here? So this is, man, I tell you, this is the question of the hour. I mean, this is so important that you and I see this. This chapter, chapter 15 in Acts, is so tremendously important, so pivotal for you and I, because listen, people, this is so important. Please don't think that this Pharisaical idea of how to approach and apply the gospel has gone away. In the last 2,000 years of Christianity, the history of the church, many, many, many groups have arisen and have added to the gospel, just as these men are doing. And what they're saying, and make no mistake about it, they're saying, listen, it's all good and fine to believe in Jesus, but you must also fill in the blank, okay? Now, they're saying circumcision, keeping the law of Moses. Now, that's changed over the years. What they've added to the gospel. There's been a lot of, and we'll enumerate some of those changes and additions here in a little bit. But please understand what is being said, because it's very, very important that you and I hear this. What they're saying is, Jesus isn't enough. Now, they might not ever come out and actually verbalize that, right? They probably wouldn't. It would kind of betray them a little bit. But that's what they're saying. You might as well just come out and just say, you know, you want to be saved? Great. Jesus is a wonderful way, but he's not really enough for you to be saved. You also must do these other things. And what they're suggesting, not just suggesting, but demanding, they must be circumcised. They must keep the law of Moses. Of course, that's what they're thinking because they were, you know, they were Jews. So are Christians required to keep the law of Moses? That's the question that's being addressed here. That's the question that they're going to have to deal with in this council meeting. And this is so important. And what came out of this council meeting is so important because it is going to cast a light upon the gospel for all time. Frankly, if these council members had determined that, yes, Christians must keep the law of Moses and they must submit to the rite of circumcision, you ever thought about what would happen? What Christianity would have become? It would have forever, well, I think it would have died out, honestly. Because it's not Christianity, for one thing. But it would have been a subset of Judaism, but the Jews wouldn't have wanted it, you know. And Christians, you know, Gentiles wouldn't have liked it because, you know, you're kidding. We got to keep this law? All this law? So they would have rejected it. It wouldn't have gone anywhere. So the decision that these men made in this meeting is so incredibly important. So verse 6 tells us again that the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And then after there had been much debate, sounds like a church meeting to me, it says that Peter is the first one to stand up and kind of address the group. And he begins by saying, brothers, and then he goes on to tell them the story about how God called him to go to the home of a man named Cornelius. And he tells it in such a way as to say that God made a choice through me as the very first individual to go to a Gentile and to begin to preach the gospel. And he's talking about how God gave him a vision that ultimately led him to the doorstep of a man by the name of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, who had also received a visitation from an angel telling him to go search and to bring back a man named Peter, and that this man would tell him the way to be saved. So Peter comes to this home of this Gentile. You guys remember the story. We read about it here in Acts. Peter starts, you know, talking to these people, and he goes, well, I'm starting to get it here now that God has accepted all people, not just the Jews, all people who call upon his name, who desire to know him, and he begins to share the gospel. And while he's telling them the gospel, something significant happens. The Holy Spirit falls upon the assembled people, just boom, and he falls upon them in the exact same way the Spirit fell upon the believers, the Jewish believers, on the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts chapter 2. That was very significant because Peter needed to see with his eyes and hear with his ears. There was no difference between how the Spirit came upon these people and how the Spirit came upon the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He needed to see that because he needed to understand that this was the same work of God, even on the Gentiles. Look what he says in verse 8. Very important. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. This is a great couple of verses. And he starts off by saying, God bore witness concerning these Gentiles. You see, this is what's interesting about this statement by Peter is he's just gotten finished listening to all this debate going on in this meeting about, yeah, they should be, no, they shouldn't, and da-da-da-da-da, and why, and all the ins and outs. And Peter gets up and he goes, I've heard from all of you, at least all of you who are willing to speak. However, you might be interested to know that God has also spoken on this matter. God has gotten up, he has risen up, and he has testified about these Gentiles. And he says, it happened on the day that I went to the home of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. That was God speaking to us, saying, I have accepted these people. And look what he goes on to say. He says that God made no distinction. Did you catch that? In verse 9, God made no distinction between the Gentiles and what he had previously done with the believing Jews. What Peter is saying to them is, God made no distinction. Why are you? Why are you making a distinction? Why are you separating them out and so forth? And he says, listen, he reminded them here that God cleansed their hearts by faith and so forth. And then Peter makes a great statement here. Verse 10, he says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? He's talking about the Gentiles, that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. That's an interesting statement coming from a Jewish man. Why are you wanting to put a yoke upon them that even we haven't been able to bear? We haven't been able to carry. What is Peter talking about here? What is he saying? Well, he's basically summing up the Old Testament. If you've ever read the Old Testament, you know that it is basically a chronicle for you and I of the incredible failure of the Jews to keep the law. I mean, to the point where they failed so bad that all of the curses that God promised them would come upon them did, right? Isn't that what goes on? And in the book of Jeremiah, we find that eventually God brought this nation against them, the Babylonian Empire, to invade the land, to basically destroy everything and take them all into exile. Why? Because they didn't keep the law. You know, again, the Old Testament is just this story of their failure. If I was a Jew, I don't think I would be too all excited about looking at this as my family history. You know, because it's really not a very shining sort of an example of what it means to follow God. And Peter is saying that. He's saying, guys, listen, why are you wanting to put a yoke on these people when we haven't been able to do it? And now you're telling them in order to be saved, they have to keep the entire law of Moses. This is ridiculous. And then he says something in verse 11 that I think you need to see very, very carefully. Verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Now, well, that's a very interesting statement. We have some we and they words in that verse. Who are they? We, those are the Jews. Remember, he's talking to Jews. But he's talking about they, the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ. And what does he say? We believe, we Jews believe that we, Jews, will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just like they will. Do you know what's interesting about this statement? It's inverted. Because all in this whole conversation, the subject has been the Gentiles. So you would expect Peter to say, no, we believe that they will be saved just like we've been saved. Did you notice he didn't do that? He actually turned it around and he said, no, we believe we, the Jews, are saved the exact same way that Gentiles have gotten saved. How is that? Apart from law. God did not demand that these people be circumcised. God did not demand that these people keep the law, the Gentiles, and he saved them. And Peter says, no, we believe that we, the Jews, will be saved in the exact same way that they've been saved. He's telling his Jewish friends, it is not the law that saves people. Listen, Paul and Barnabas went out on this wonderful journey, and Gentiles are getting saved apart from the law. And we believe that's just how we are saved. You get this? This is huge. Peter is making one of the most powerful statements that could be made in this gathering. Because he's not beating around the bush on this thing at all. He's coming right out and making a very clear declaration. Listen, salvation is salvation for Jew or Gentile. That is what he's saying in that verse. We believe that we Jews are saved the same way they, Gentiles, are saved. By grace through faith. Right? Very important statement. And this statement is something that we find then reverberating through the New Testament. Paul talks about it. When Paul begins to write his letter to the Romans, he speaks of this. I want to put this on the screen for you, and we'll read it out of the old NIV. I like it in that way. He says, as the scripture says, look what he says, anyone who trusts in him, Jesus, will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For, and then he quotes this Old Testament verse, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul says very clearly there's no difference between Jew and Gentile as it comes or relates to the issue of salvation, right? And let's keep reading now in the text of what we're looking at. Verse 12, it goes on, and this is incredible for a church meeting. It says, and all the assembly fell silent. That just doesn't happen. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they started talking about all the signs and wonders and things that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And this is an important thing for Paul and Barnabas to get up and they said, guys, listen, you need to hear about everything God did while we were out on the road. This was amazing. And they started telling all the stories. And they started sharing with them how the Lord had just moved so powerfully and miraculously. And this was important because these signs and wonders were a confirming thing, you see. They were confirming the gospel. Now, signs and wonders, we've talked about this in the past. Signs and wonders are great. But in just a minute, when James begins to talk, he's going to bring it back to the Word so that they're going to deal not just with the experience of signs and wonders, they're going to deal with the authority of the Word. So anyway, it goes on to verse 13. This is where James stands up. And this is not James the apostle. This is James, the earthly brother of Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary, who became a leader, an elder in the church there in Jerusalem. And it says, after they finished, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, and that's the Greek form of Simon or Simon Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. See, he's going to relate it to the word. Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And look at this. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. What's he doing? He's quoting the prophet Amos to say, guys, this isn't anything that is brand new. God's been talking about this for many, many years. He's been telling us through the prophets, listen, the Gentiles are going to come in one day. They're going to be part of the people of God. Now, the Jews refused to kind of really see that, but James is bringing it out here now. And most importantly, what he's doing is he's bringing it down to the authority of the Word. Okay? That's so important, guys. When we talk about things, we've got to bring things to the authority of the Word. It's the Word that stabilizes and authorizes our belief system, right? It's not just because I want to believe it that I'm going to say something is true. I'm going to look for that corroborating evidence in the Word of God. It says it in the Word. It's there in the Scriptures, right? So forth. So this is what he's doing. So James goes on, verse 19. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And I know there's more to that verse, but stop there for a minute, because with that statement, James is saying, I am in complete agreement with Peter, I'm in complete agreement with Paul and Barnabas and what they've said, and I believe that we should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to faith in Jesus Christ. We, you know, this idea of putting, you know, circumcision on them and keep the law of Moses, that's ridiculous. No, of course not. We're not going to do that. We're not going to trouble these people. But then he goes on to talk about some things that they should say to the Gentile believers. And let's look at it here. He goes on to say in verse 20, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Now you read that and you kind of think, oh, wait a minute, what's that? I thought he just got done saying we're not going to put any kind of a burden on these people. And Peter got up and said, why should, you know, we put a yoke on their neck that we haven't even been able to bear? And James seems to get up and agree with him, say, yeah, exactly, let's not do that. Here's what we should say. And then he seems to kind of just enumerate these laws. And we're all kind of taken aback a little bit at first here, and we're thinking, well, isn't he now going back on what he said a second ago? And now he's starting to put laws on them? No. This isn't laws for salvation. And we're gonna see here in the very next verse why he's giving them these instructions. It's all bound up in verse 21. Look at verse 21. It says, here's why James is suggesting this. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. In other words, he is telling the Gentiles, those Gentile believers, that they are to, if they are to follow these rules so as not to offend the Jews who are living in their various regions. You got to remember, these Gentiles whom they're speaking about, they were raised completely without the revelation of God's word that was given to the Jews. They lived lives of either pagan background or heathen background. And there were a lot of things that pagans and heathens thought it was completely fine to do that the Jews would have considered reprehensible. So James is saying, listen, we're saved by grace through faith. That's solid. And that's Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. But listen, you are rubbing elbows with the Jews all the time. And as believers, you must be careful to live your lives in such a way so as not to be purposely offensive to the Jews. Here's why. The books of Moses have been read in all the synagogues and in all of your regions, and there are Jews living in your area, and if you're not careful, you're going to completely offend these people and ostracize yourselves from them relationally, and we're going to have a problem. And you guys need to live in such a way that you do not offend these people and rather love these people. What does he tell them to do, or not to do, actually, in this case? Look at it again. What is he telling them to do? He says, abstain from things polluted by idols. Now, Paul talks in much more detail about this later on in some of his epistles. But when you went to the open market back in those days to purchase meat or wine, it was almost guaranteed that that meat or wine had been sacrificed or dedicated to a pagan idol, one of their small g gods. And there were some Jews who took great offense at this idea, and they refused to purchase meat or wine that had been sold in the marketplace for that very reason. You don't put in your mouth what has been sacrificed to a pagan god. You just don't do it. Now, the Gentiles, well, they'd been raised doing it, and they were like, you know, who cares? We've come to the one true God. We know that he's God over all. There's no reason for us not to eat this meat, you know, or drink this wine. It's really not a big deal. But the Jews were considered it a big deal, and frankly, later on, some of the other Christians did too, because of more superstition and weakness of faith than anything else. But Paul was saying, listen, just abstain from that stuff for the sake of your brothers who believe that it's wrong. Okay? For their sake. Does that seem strange to you that he would be asking them to do that? What else does he ask? Flee from sexual immorality, or you know, abstain from sexual immorality. When he says sexual immorality, it's a broad term that means more than what you and I might apply. When we think of sexual immorality, we think of, well, adultery, which is unfaithfulness in marriage, or fornication, which is sexual activity outside of marriage or before marriage, and then it kind of just tumbles downhill from there. But sexual immorality, the word that is given here in the scripture, is a broader term that would also make reference to some of the practices of pagans to take husbands and wives from relations that the Jews considered wrong. And by this time, the Jews were withholding themselves from certain marital opportunities because they believed it was wrong, like we do. You know, we even have laws in our country today. You can't marry your sister, for example, or a close cousin or something like that. Well, the Jews were taking on those same things, and yet the pagans, they had no such rules. They were like, whatever, you know. So when he says sexual immorality, he's even including this sort of a pagan slash heathen sort of a mindset that we can kind of marry anybody we want anytime. It's really not a big deal. So it kind of covers that same thing. And then the third thing, and I'm taking these last two together, he says, we ask that you would abstain from what has been strangled and from blood. I'm taking them together because they're related. Here, this would be, let me put this in modern vernacular. Let's say we had a bunch of Jews that were living in our area, and they were maybe kind of set apart as a Jewish community somewhere nearby. Some of them were believers in Christ, had come to the Lord. Some of them were still involved in the throes of legalistic Judaism. Basically, what James is saying to the believers is, just don't flaunt your freedom around them and just eat kosher when you're around these people. Don't offend them. Because listen, these are the people you're going to share Christ with if they don't know the Lord. And if they do know the Lord, they're probably taking a while to come out of some of these mindsets that they've been raised with all their life. So just be gentle with them and love them. And that's what strangled. Pagans would kill an animal, just strangle an animal, and then just start cooking it without draining the blood. Now, Jews, that was forbidden. Even in the law of Moses, that was forbidden. They would always prepare an animal on a rock by, I'm not going to get into detail, but just draining the blood completely from the animal and then preparing it and cooking it and so forth. Well, the pagans, heathen, had no such rule. But the Jews had a rule based on the law because God told them, don't eat meat with blood still in it. Right? Because why? The blood was sacred. It was to be used for the sacrificial system. So he said, when you just kill an animal in an open field and you get ready to eat it or whatever, you must drain the blood properly before you cook the animal. Well, this was a common Jewish idea. But the pagans had no such ideas. You know. So James is saying, guys, do this for the sake of the Jews who are among you. He's talking to the Gentiles here and so forth. It sounds a little bit like James is giving them the law when he says, don't do this, 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 and don't do this. It kind of sounds like it, but he's not. He's not giving them the law, at least not the Mosaic law, but he is giving them a law. Listen carefully. This is important. He is commanding from them the law of love. The law of love. And the law of love is all about sacrifice. James actually goes on to write about this in his letter. Let me show you this from James chapter 2. He calls it here the royal law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Listen, the royal law or the law of love is love people in the same way you love yourself. You know, and that means sacrifice. If these people are bothered by something, don't do that then. See, that's what the law of love or the royal law is all about. Jesus is the model for you and I of operating in the royal law or the law of love. He is the model of sacrifice because of love that you and I are to follow. In fact, let me just show you his words as recorded in John chapter 10. Jesus speaking here, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the royal law that Jesus is portraying and modeling for you and I. You might look at that and say, well, now, wait a second, Pastor Paul. That's Jesus, though. That's not us. He's not telling us to lay down our lives for people. Oh, isn't he? Look what John the Apostle goes on to write. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Oh, yes, we are supposed to lay down our lives for others. At least if we love them, we are. It's the royal law. It's the law of love. And that is what James is conveying to these Gentile Christians. Listen, you're not under the Mosaic law, but you are under the law of love. So treat these people with gentleness. Treat them with love. Treat them with tenderness. There are certain things that Jews just consider to be, again, we can't put up with these Gentiles because they live like this. And James said, listen, if you have to sacrifice for their behalf, do it. Do it, you know, for them. Here's how Paul expressed the law of love. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under law, I became as one under the law. And this is crazy because Paul was a Jew. It's like, why does he have to say I became like a Jew? He was a Jew. But he's saying, when I'm around Jews, when I'm around those who are under the law, I'm going to live my life as if I am under the law. But look what he says, though not being myself under the law. He's saying, I'm not under the law. And this is the words of a Pharisee, right? And he's saying, I'm not under the law now as a Christian. But you know what? When I'm with Jews, I'm going to act like I am. You know why? So I don't offend them. I'm going to live like them. If they're doing certain Jewish practices when I'm around them, I'm going to do those Jewish practices. If they're abstaining from doing this, then I'm going to abstain from doing that. If they're doing this, I'm going to do that. Why? So I don't offend them. And that's what he goes on to say. That, and right after the parenthetical comment, that I might win those under the law. But what about people who don't have the law, like pagans and heathens? He calls those people who are outside of the law. He says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. In other words, I live like them, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. He says, you know, I'm still under the law of the Spirit. I'm still to be led and moved by the Holy Spirit and told now what is right and good and that sort of thing. So I'm not saying to you, Paul says here, that I just abandon all morality when I'm around people who are immoral. He's not saying that. He's just saying, as it relates to their practices and their ways of life and the things they do, I'm going to mimic them so that I might not ostracize myself from them or polarize us in our relationship again, that I might win those who are outside the law. Paul is expressing the law of love so that people might be saved. This is a really strange message for us in America in 2015, because you know what it amounts to? It amounts to giving up our rights. And the Jews, or excuse me, the Gentiles who were being written to here in Acts chapter 15 could have said, wait a minute, I have liberty in Christ. I don't have to do this. I have rights. I have rights to live. Listen, these aren't, you know, these are issues. I'm not under the law of Moses. I'm not going to do this stuff. I have a right to live the way I want, and I'm going to protect my rights. And, you know, doesn't that resonate with you as an American? I mean, this is what we're all about. I'm just, you know, we'll fall on our sword over our rights, right? It's just the way life is, and we're just like, don't you violate my right. Free speech, right to do this, right to do that. I have a right to do that. Well, as Christians, we are given an example by Jesus of laying down our rights for others, to bless others, that we might win them, that we might bless them, that we might reach them with the gospel, or if they're already Christians, so as not to stumble them in their walk with the Lord. Oh, that's very difficult stuff here for us Americans. And some Christians will even defend against these kinds of passages by saying, but it also says in the Bible, I have liberty in Jesus. Yeah, as long as it doesn't violate the royal law. You see, these things have to work together. They have to be held in tension. This idea that you have liberty doesn't give you the freedom just to kind of live your life carelessly in front of other people in such a way that you become offensive to them. We have to care what people think. As much as that may be distasteful to you, it's part of love. Again, not for salvation, but because of salvation. Does that make sense? We do it because we're saved, not to be saved. Okay, the chapter, as you know, goes on. They decide to write a letter, send it with Paul and Barnabas. They took a couple other brothers along, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, sent them with Paul and Barnabas, and they came, they read the letter, and it was received very well among the people. And we're told, if you skip down verse 30, I'm kind of scrambling here because of time, but it says they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, gathered the congregation, delivered the letter, everybody's excited, they rejoiced. By the way, if they gave them the law in that letter, they wouldn't have rejoiced. It was the law of love. If they gave them the law of Moses, if they said, all right, here's the deal. The council said, you've got to keep the law of Moses. They would have gone, that's not good. Because the good news just turned into bad news. You know why? Do you guys understand why keeping the law is bad news for salvation? Because you'll never, ever know if you were good enough. Where's the joy in that? Well, I hope I'm good enough to go to heaven. Try my best to keep the law every day. But, you know, you never know exactly. Well, quite obviously, you know, these problems of adding things to faith didn't go away at the end of the first century. It's continued on. Since that time, continuing right up until today, we Christians have added things to the message of the gospel of Jesus. And you know what's really funny about it? I'll tell Christians, I'll talk to people about this, and I'll say, you know what? It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And people will agree with me until I pinpoint their little pet thing. And then they get mad. They'll agree as long as you don't bring up their particular issue, because they're not even really even aware of it. It can be very subtle. It can be very subtle that people embrace something or Jesus plus something, but they're not even really even aware of it. Let me put some up on the screen here for you. We'll see if anybody gets up and leaves. First one is water baptism. Listen, in 2,000 years, there are a lot of people, some of you I bet were raised in churches that taught if you want to be saved, you have to be baptized in water. I have debated until I'm blue in the face with baptismal regenerists, and that's what we call them, who believe that very thing. And gone back to the Word and gone back to the Word, and they say, no, you must be baptized in water. And of course that presents all kinds of problems, you know, when you say you have to be baptized in water. What if somebody can't be baptized in water? They have a deathbed conversion. Well, then they have to kind of amend the rules. Well, we believe in sprinkling too. They can be sprinkled because we can't obviously, you know, immerse them. So it'll be okay. They have to come up with their own rules. Where did sprinkle baptism come from? Do you know where it came from? It came from the belief that you had to be baptized to be saved, but some people couldn't be baptized. So we want them saved. So let's just amend the rules a little bit. Sprinkling's fine. It's fine. It works. God will accept it. Okay? What else have we added to Jesus? Sabbath keeping. Sure. Some of you were raised in a Seventh-day sort of a church situation where if you were taught, you go to church on the biblical Sabbath day, right? And by the way, the biblical Sabbath day is Saturday. It's not Sunday. And it's never been changed. The Sabbath has always been Saturday. So you say, well, why don't we do it? Because we're not under the law. That's why. You can go to church any day you want to go. It doesn't have to be Sunday. It could be any day of the week, right? But there are people. No, Sabbath keeping. Boy, I tell you, I got a book just this last week. Selena said, hand me a package in the office. I said, here, did you order a book? No, I didn't order it. Opened it up. It was another, just one more book that I've seen, like many others that I've received over the years, that basically has one goal in mind, and that is to tie people to the Sabbath. And if you don't keep the Sabbath, you know what hardcore Adventists believe, don't you? You are already, if you go to church on Sunday, you are already carrying the mark of the beast. You know that, don't you? That's what they believe. And that when you go into the tribulation period, your Sunday worship is then the full-blown mark of the beast. And they scare people to death by saying these sorts of things. But make no mistake about it, people. What they're saying is, Jesus is great, but, it's the same way this chapter started off, but you got to add to it. Jesus is great, but you also got to keep the Sabbath. Jesus is great, but you also got to be baptized in water. Jesus is great, but let's look what else we have to do. We have, some people say you got to speak in tongues. You know, they'll ask you, have you ever spoken in tongues? You say, well, no. Well, you're not saved. Yeah, simple as that. Some of you have maybe come from a Pentecostal background where you must speak in an unknown language. And so you know what people do? They babble, so people will leave them alone. You know, shandala, adabarahanda. And then people, hey, he's got it. He's got it. Praise the Lord. And we all kind of, and everybody's like, hey, I got it. Now leave me alone. What else have we added? Now, here's some of you people that come from a Roman Catholic background. I've talked to a lot of former Roman Catholics and said, when were you saved? Or when did you believe that you were saved? They'll say, when I took my first Eucharist. That's communion elements for those of us who are not Roman Catholic. But many Roman Catholics are taught, sure, Jesus Christ, his blood, wonderful, good, fine, but you must also. And they added it to the gospel. It's been added. And I'm not criticizing Roman Catholicism. I'm simply telling you what Christians have added to Jesus over the years. And then, of course, there's the perennial favorite, be a good person, you know, and you can go to heaven. Jesus is great, but you also got to be a good person. You got to live a good life. If that's the case, I'm out. I'm serious. If you got to be a good person to go to heaven, I'm out. I can't go because I have not been a good person in my life. I've been a particularly bad person on many occasions, and I continue to screw up on regular basis. So, you know, that's just the fact of the matter, right? But we come to God for forgiveness, and we know that it is through Jesus Christ and him alone that we are saved. And that is the beauty of the good news, people. That's what makes it good news. I want to show you. I had a bunch of other things I wanted to show you, but I'm so out of time. Go to the very last one, Josiah, and we're going to, the verse that just is kind of the verse of all verses. For it is by grace, Paul writes, you've been saved through faith. And he says, you know what, guys, this is not of your own doing. Nothing you can do, no rule you can keep, no guideline you can hold on to. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works. And works means things you do. He says, so that no one may boast. Listen, if that list of things was a requirement for salvation, then you and I could boast in them. Couldn't we? We could say, I believe in Jesus, and I did that. Right? But he says there's no boasting. Why? Because salvation is a gift. You guys understand the meaning of gift? When's the last time somebody gave you a gift and then said, hey, here's a gift for you. Oh, by the way, I'd like $5 for that. If they did that, you'd say, well, then that's not a gift, is it? I just paid for it. Do you understand that Christians are doing that all the time when they say, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I got to do? If you have to do something to be saved, it is no longer a gift. It's an obligation because God now owes you because you did something that was required. It ceases to be a gift. The reason gospel means good news is because it's free. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. I don't care how many times they dunk you, or if you ever do speak in tongues, or do any of those other things that they say are required. Listen, salvation is by grace through faith alone. This not of yourselves. It's a gift. And that's what makes it such good news. And if there's anybody here today who has been putting your faith in something you could do, I just really hope today you just jettison that idea and you come to God and say, you know what? You are the only way that I can be saved. And I accept what you did on the cross. You know, I love when Jesus was hanging on that cross, just before he dismissed his spirit, in the most painful thing I can probably imagine, you know, his hands are pierced with nails, his feet with a nail, and he pushes himself up on that nail and nail-pierced feet to make one cry. And he cries from the cross and he says, "It is finished." And the Greek means paid in full. There's nothing left to buy. There's nothing left to purchase. There's nothing left to do to be saved. It's been done. And all these people who come along and say, "But," all they're trying to tell you is, "No, no, no. I know he said it's finished, but it's really not finished. You still have to do something." And we respond to that with a resounding no. The Bible is clear. It is by grace through faith that I am saved, and this not of myself. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Amen.